Sisters gathered here, thank you for those gathered in other rooms this morning for times of teaching and consideration of your word. We pray that everything that is said in this hour would be fruitful and productive and helpful as we try to understand what you have taught us in your word. Give us help in these things. You have said so much in the Bible about the poor, particularly about what the attitude of your people ought to be toward those who are poor, afflicted, oppressed. We pray that you would give us insight into these things and that we would be faithful to your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give, first of all, a few, I want to share three myths about poverty, generally, and then three disclaimers, and then we'll dive into the outline that you have in your handout, okay? Handouts are posted at the back of the sanctuary. I just scribbled these down this morning. I decided earlier in the week I wasn't going to include them, and I thought it'd be helpful to just throw these things out there. They don't fit anywhere in particular in my outline, so I'm just starting with them this morning, giving a few myths about poverty that I think are very important for us to appreciate. First of all, I think we need to understand and appreciate that it's not always true that one's poverty is caused only or even primarily by one's own choices. Okay, so I am not in that camp of people or Christians or conservatives or whatever who think that poverty in every instance is caused only or primarily by people's choices. The reality is that much of the poverty in the world today is simply a function of being born in certain countries. Much of it depends on the parents that you had, the virtues and values that were instilled in you. It depends on all kinds of things. And so I hope that we will not be so reductionistic in our own thinking as to assume that if someone is poorer than we are, well, that must be purely the function of their choices. Sometimes it is the function of people's choices, but not always. And I think it's important that we recognize that, and this is the truth I think the Bible recognizes. The fact is you cannot reduce all poverty and prosperity to personal responsibility and personal integrity. A second myth regarding poverty. Similarly, you cannot reduce all or even most poverty in the world to systemic injustice. So we should not think if there are groups, let's just say in the United States, who are poorer than other groups, well, that must de facto be a function or a quality of systemic injustice. The reality is, poverty is a fact of life. Disparity in income, wealth, all these sorts of things are simple facts of life that the Bible recognizes. The reality is, Americans are much richer and wealthier than other nations by virtue of the providence of God, and that's not a function of injustice simply by virtue of the fact that it's a fact. So we should not think, I don't really know what people mean when they use the term income inequality or wealth inequality. If what they mean when they use those phrases is that the state of inequality in terms of wealth between two people or two groups is somehow bad or wrong, that's just not an idea the Bible would recognize. Okay? The reality is there's all kinds of disparity in terms of income, wealth, material blessing, all these kinds of things. Very often, it's just a function of the providence of God, where you were born, who your parents were, whether you had an inheritance or not, or whether or not you had a break or a job or whatever. So we should not think, on the one hand, that all poverty and prosperity is simply a function of personal integrity and responsibility and choices. Moreover, we should not assume that all poverty is a function of systemic injustice. Okay. Number three, and this is really important. So we have talked in this class about the difference between equality of opportunity and equity in outcome. And I have said repeatedly, we should not expect, nor should we desire, a situation in which there is total equity in outcome for people, economically or otherwise. The reality is the Bible recognizes there will be tons of disparity in terms of outcome. That's not necessarily a function of any sort of injustice or wrong or sin or anything like that. Okay, I've distinguished that from equality of opportunity, which is the idea of equal access to certain resources and opportunities like education, justice before an impartial law, etc. Even as I say that, though, I want to nuance that now, and this is, I'm presenting this as a myth related to poverty. You recognize, don't you, that there is no such thing in this world as equality of opportunity? There's just no such thing as equality of opportunity. The reality is none of us have had the same exact opportunities in life. I think when people use the term equality of opportunity, what they are getting at is, well, we should all have the same standing before an impartial law. Everyone should have access to certain public accommodations or certain resources like education and things like that. I'm not so much talking about that. What I mean to say is, the reality is, you have not had the same opportunities as other brothers and sisters in this church have had. You've had more opportunities than some for advancement and blessing, and you've had less than some. Similarly, it's just a myth to think that I have the same opportunities as a middle-class guy here in Northwest Winston as someone has in a very depressed and poor area in West Virginia somewhere. I just think it's important that we appreciate that. I think there's a certain kind of conservative Christian, and I say this as a conservative Christian, both theologically and politically, there's a certain kind of conservative Christian that wants to act as though everyone is on an even playing field. I had an intact family growing up. It's not intact anymore, but it was an intact family growing up, and I never wondered where my meals were going to come from, and my parents taught me that I could aspire to great things and accomplish great things. My parents barely graduated with their GEDs. Very few aunts and uncles ever went to college. But I was taught, and there were values instilled in me. You could aspire, you can dream, you can do, you can accomplish. That's not the experience of most kids growing up in America. And I just want to sort of put that out there on the front end of this. As we think about the poor, let us not be those Christians who look at the poor man and think, well, he has made bad choices, and, you know, I didn't, and therefore I'm doing well, and he's poor, and that kind of thing. It's often much more complex than that. Certainly, poverty can be a function of sinful choices. I'm not suggesting it's not. The Bible clearly acknowledges that. I just want to say on the front end of this class, poverty is produced by all kinds of complex issues. There is no such thing as equality of opportunity. There's no such thing as the exact same advantages from person to person throughout this country, and certainly not throughout the world. Okay, those are three myths about poverty. Now three disclaimers for this class as we think through the Bible's teaching on poverty. Number one, please remember, we do not in the United States live in a theocracy like Israel. So I'm going to talk about how the Lord made provision for the poor in the land of Israel and under the nation of Israel, but we have to recognize the United States is not the same thing as Israel. And we don't live in a theocracy anymore. Therefore, we should probably recognize that there's differences in how these principles need to be applied, depending on if they're being applied in the context of a community covenanted with God Himself and a largely secular community and society like the United States. Number two, second disclaimer, our economic system today in the United States is completely different from Israel's and from that of first century Rome as we transition to look at the church living in the Roman Empire. The reality is the kind of capitalism that we experience in the United States today is completely different from an ancient agrarian society like the one that existed in ancient Israel. The idea of wealth creation that we experience in our particular system of economics wasn't the same as it was in ancient Israel. And therefore, when we think about policies and principles that we might apply to elevate the standard of living of the poor, they're going to be different depending on what kind of economic system you live in. So that's just a disclaimer I'm throwing out there. And then number three, I just want to say for the purposes of this class, I'm not primarily interested to talk about poverty as it comes to expression in the United States. And I'm not especially interested to talk about public policy with respect to the poor. What I am most interested in is the Bible's perspectives on how we, the people of God, the church, ought to think about the poor. So your mind may go to particular policies and things like that and things being discussed in the political arena. That's not where I'm at this morning. I want to know what has God said in His Word to His people in terms of how they should think about the subject of poverty and the poor in particular. Okay, with that said, let's dive into the handout. I think I have four or five points on that handout. Number one, the Bible teaches that God's people should be marked by compassionate care and concern for the poor, the needy, and the oppressed. The Bible teaches again and again and again and again that God's people should be marked, both under the Old Covenant in Israel, now in the church, by compassionate care and concern for the poor, the needy, and the oppressed. And I have a variety of subpoints there I want to highlight to you. Number one, letter A, Jesus assumes his disciples will care for the poor. He just assumes it. And by I mean care for the poor, I don't mean organize a system of laws whereby the poor are elevated in terms of their economic standing. I mean just generous, giving money to the poor, giving a cloak to someone who's naked, giving food to someone who is hungry. Jesus just assumes this about his disciples. So let me just read a couple verses here. In a moment, I'll ask you to turn to Luke 10. You could be turning there now if you want. But in Matthew 5, verse 42, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus simply says, "Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Give to the one who begs from you. Be generous. Have an open hand toward the needy. Then in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4, listen to how Jesus makes this point. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." What kind of practicing of righteousness is Jesus talking about? He says in Matthew 6, verse 2, "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing," etc. He doesn't say if you give to the needy, or if you decide it's a preferable thing to do. He says when you give to the needy. This is righteousness according to Jesus. And he's comparing his disciples, at least how they ought to conduct themselves, with that of the Pharisees. The Pharisees sound a trumpet, "Look at me, I'm doing a righteous deed, I'm giving to the needy." Whereas for Jesus' disciples, he says, "Oh, you should give to the needy, but when you do, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Don't trumpet your good works before men." Now turn to Luke chapter 10. I want us to have eyes on this text. This is the story of the Good Samaritan, and I think it captures very well the kind of generosity and kindness and care that should be given to the poor, the needy, the oppressed, the afflicted. You know the story, right, that a man comes up to Jesus. He asks him what it means to love his neighbor, essentially. And Jesus sort of flips the story on him and basically shows him what a good neighbor is, and then sort of asks the man, are you a good neighbor, more or less? Let's read verses 30 through 37. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Simple point I mean to make here is that Jesus views the behavior of the Good Samaritan as exemplary for Christians. We're called to love our neighbors. And here's a situation in which our neighbor has been abused and oppressed in some kind of way, and it's within our power to do good to our neighbor. Jesus says, "Go and do likewise." Be generous and caring in your disposition toward those who are in need. Okay, now letter B. And by the way, I'm going to spend more time under this first Roman numeral than the others. Many saints in the Bible are extolled for their care and concern for the poor. Please turn to Job chapter 29, the book of Job right before the Psalms. Job was, of course, a very rich man. We get no indication that it was seen by God as a bad thing that he was a rich man. He was a very rich man, and he's commended, in fact, for how he gained his riches. God providentially blessed him with riches and continued even after his great trial when he restores to Job family and land and things like that. He returns riches to Job. In Job 29, Job is now reflecting on what his life was like. As he was this well-known man, as he was a rich man, what was his life like? And how was he virtuous in his relationship toward others? And this is how Job, giving sort of a memoir of his life, describes himself in Job 29, verse 11. When the ear heard, it called me blessed. And when the eye saw, it approved. Because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. What a wonderful description of a godly and righteous man who has compassionate care and concern for the needy. He made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of unrighteousness and made him drop his prey from his teeth. What a beautiful description of a righteous man who sought to be beneficent and kind in his relationship toward needy people. The Bible's full of examples of virtuous men and women who followed God, who possessed this kind of posture toward needy people. The Proverbs 31 woman, for example, one of the descriptors that's given of her is that she stretches out her hand to the needy. She meets the needs of those in her community. It's one of the virtues of that godly woman that is extolled in that chapter. I've listed also Tabitha in Acts chapter 9. Do you know the story of Tabitha? She's this virtuous and godly woman. She dies, and the apostles come and visit the community of saints there and come by her bedside, and they actually raise her from the dead. But before they do, here she is dead, and it says that the widows of the town came, and they were all weeping over the death of Tabitha, and they were showing to the apostles these tunics and these cloaks and quilts that she had knit for them. She was this great philanthropist, this great patron of the community, and like Job, widows wept well, they didn't do this for Job, but in her case, they wept at her funeral and rejoiced to see her alive again that she might continue to care for them. So many saints commended for their care and concern for the poor. Letter C, the Proverbs promote generous concern for the poor. Let me just read several Proverbs here. Proverbs 14, verse 21, whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. Proverbs 19, verse 17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord. Isn't that remarkable? Whoever is generous to the poor, it's like he's lending to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Proverbs 21, 13, whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. What's the text saying? If you ignore the pleas and cries of the poor, God will ignore your pleas and cries. Proverbs 28, verse 27, whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse. Proverbs 31, verse 9, open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Letter D, God judges Israel in the Old Testament in part because of their failure to care for the poor in their midst. We talked about this some last week. The primary reason that God judges Israel is for their spiritual adultery, for going after false gods. But then, not far behind that, one of the sins of the people of Israel that God repeatedly brings before them as he announces judgment upon them is that they have oppressed the poor and taken advantage of the poor. And so again and again in the prophets, you're going to see that theme played throughout. Letter E, and I'll stop at the end of this point for questions. One of the marks of the early church was their practical care for the poor, particularly the poor among the saints. Now, this is a theme we're going to see again and again. The people of God who are poor get priority in the care and concern of God's people. So we're to care for all the poor, but the people of God have a special place of priority, and it was that way in the early church. So please turn to Acts chapter 4. This passages in some ways parallel to Acts chapter 2, after Peter preaches his great sermon at Pentecost. There's a description of what the early church was like. There's a fuller description here in Acts chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 32 through 37. And we see here a picture of how it was a matter of priority and importance to the apostles and the early church to make provision for the poor in their midst. So Acts 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. Presumably this is being commended to us. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, I just want to say here, I don't think we should view this as prescriptive in the sense that now we should all go sell our lands and houses and all of that. Basically, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, is describing what the church did. The bottom line is there was this burden to care for the needy among them. However, that was achieved. In their case, it looked like the selling of particular assets, liquidating those assets into funds that they could then distribute to the poor so that no one was without basic provision. But the point is this, in the family of God and in the early church, the poor among the saints were provided for. Galatians 2, 9 and 10, you don't need to turn there, but there we read this, the Apostle Paul writing says, and when James and Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So here's the apostles saying to Paul and to Barnabas, you go on this mission to the Gentile Christians, we're going to minister among the Jews. And before they commission Paul and Barnabas, they give them this final word, verse 10 of Galatians 2, only they asked that we remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Paul, Barnabas, you're going to minister among the Gentiles. Godspeed, may his spirit be with you. And just remember, brothers, have regard for the poor when you go to bring the gospel to that place. There's other texts that I've listed there. We won't go into them now, but you can look at them on your own time. Letter F. The apostles repeatedly call Christians to sacrificial generosity on behalf of the poor and the needy. Again, particularly, or I should say especially, those among the church body. The apostles now, in their writings, in their letters, repeatedly, like again and again and again and again, call upon Christians to care for the poor generally, but especially the poor in their midst. So I'm just going to read a bunch of texts here. Romans 12, 13, Paul says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Galatians 6, 10, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Do good to everyone, but especially those who are of the household of faith, the family of God. Ephesians 4, 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Hebrews 13, verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. James 2, verses 14 through 17, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You see your brother and sister lacking in basic provision, not lacking in, you know, a Mercedes-Benz or a 3,500 square foot house, but lacking in basic provision. My brother, my sister can't purchase adequate clothing for his family. They can't have three square meals a day. Okay, this is not a program of redistribution of wealth. This is saying meet the basic needs of the people of God as God gives you increase in opportunity. 1 John 3, 16 through 18, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. The simple thing I want us to appreciate is that this issue of caring for the basic needs of God's people, and even some among the poor generally in the world around us, is not a matter of, like, this is preferable, or this is optional, or maybe there will be a few among the people of God who will do this. This is seen as basic Christian living. If we have the world's goods, if God has given us increase, we're to think one of the reasons he has done it is so that I can be benevolent in my relationship toward the poor generally, especially the poor among the people of God. This is a matter of righteousness, not a matter of something that's preferable or optional. It's basic and essential, according to the apostles. And then letter G, the last one there. I just wanted to isolate this verse in particular. James goes as far as to state that pure and undefiled religion manifests itself in care for orphans and widows. He says, if your religion does not produce good works, particularly care for the most vulnerable among you, in this case, orphans and widows, you have fake religion. Your religion is dead. Don't pretend that you have genuine faith. But pure and undefiled religion, it manifests itself, it is marked by care for the most vulnerable, care for orphans and widows. Okay, let me pause there for questions before we go to Roman numeral 2. Zach.
Alex, I think many Christians and people generally would have a concern that certain careless giving could maybe unhelpful to the poor, and perhaps this is more of a problem in our society. Mm-hmm. Does the Bible have a category for that Christians should steward their giving and think wisely about their giving?
Absolutely. That's Roman numeral number 5, I think we'll talk about that. The Bible places some limitations on Christian generosity toward the poor. So the Bible does say there are certain poor that we should not give our resources to, and we'll consider those in a little bit. Yeah. Yeah, John. Yeah. Yeah. It's a great observation, and I think that's a mistake. I think if we read the prophets more carefully. So John was saying that in certain Christian circles, people will say the main reason Israel was judged was because of their neglect of the poor. And that's just not true. The main reason they came under the judgment of God was because they went after idols and because they broke the law of God, because they entered into spiritual adultery. And one of the things downstream of that spiritual adultery was that they oppressed the poor. And it wasn't, you know, this is a point I made last week, important to reiterate, it wasn't that there were poor people in Israel that was so bad. They don't say, God does not say, I am judging you because there are still poor people in Israel. And really, there shouldn't be any poor people in the world. The existence of poverty in and of itself de facto is not evidence of injustice. It could be if those people are living in poverty because of oppression. But the existence of poverty itself is not seen as de facto injustice. What the wicked leaders in Israel were doing is that they were taking advantage of widows after their husbands died. They were taking advantage of fatherless children. They were grinding the faces of the poor. They were taking advantage, taking the skin off their backs. And it was that oppression and abuse of power over the poor that they were especially judged for. Yeah. Any other questions before we go to Roman numeral 2? Okay, very good. Number 2, okay, how Christians should think about the poor. We should recognize that both under the old covenant That's the Mosaic covenant. Under the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, inaugurated in the person of Christ, God expects his people to make basic provision for the poor within the community of faith. Okay, like I said, I'm most concerned about how the church thinks about their responsibility toward the poor. I don't think you can make a strong case that it's a responsibility for all Christians everywhere to be proactive in devising large-scale systems and structures and legal codes in the wider world to eliminate poverty. Now, I think that's a very good thing to give your life to. Like, if you want to be part of a benevolent organization that brings together not just Christians, but people from all kinds of faith backgrounds and non-faith backgrounds, and develop some coalition for building wells and helping to raise up healthy economic systems in places like Africa and other such places in the world, that's a good and fine thing to do. But if you're asking, what does the Bible require of me as a Christian? I think one of the clearest things the Bible requires with respect to the people of God is that they do whatever they can to make provision for the basic needs of other Christians. And I think we see that in the Old Covenant community. The Israelites were to have care and regard for one another. By the way, a certain sort of care and concern and compassion that was not expected to be extended to the nations of the world. And then in the church community, we're to care especially for the poor and the needy among the family of God. We're also to care for the poor in the surrounding world. Galatians 6:10, do good to all. But what I'm saying is, especially, second part of that verse, do good to the household of faith. So under this point, the basic supposition is that under the Old Covenant and New Covenant, God's people are called to make basic provision for the community of faith. And I have three subpoints there. A, the Old Covenant contained numerous laws to ensure the fair treatment of the poor and to provide for their modest relief. Again, it's not as though the Bible requires that if someone has less income than you, you have to somehow, you know, bridge that gap and make sure everyone in the church has the exact same income or wealth or whatever. But I do think there's something to be said for the Bible expecting us to make basic provision for the people of God. And it was that way under the Old Covenant. So I've listed a few examples there. You had the gleaning laws, which we mentioned briefly last time, outlined in Leviticus 19, verses 9 through 10. Does anyone know what the gleaning laws were? Like the basic idea of the gleaning laws? Mike, go ahead, brother. That's exactly right. That here you have this field, you're not supposed to harvest all of the field, rather the corners of the field you're to leave unharvested, and you're to allow for the poor to come onto your property and to pick up the spare grapes that have fallen and to harvest the rest of your land. This was a basic system of social welfare. Okay, I know we think about the welfare state now in a different way, and it's not like it was in Israel. But this was a system of social welfare where the poorest of the poor could come to a rich man's field and not get half of his field, or to have the rich man harvest that half of his field and then give handouts to the poor, but the poor were welcome to come and work the man's field, a particular portion of it, and to enjoy the fruits of their labor on that rich man's field. It was a system of social welfare to meet the basic needs of the poorest of the poor among the people of Israel. You have also the year of Jubilee outlined in Leviticus 25. The year of Jubilee is extremely complex, actually, and sort of like drive-by explanations of what the year of Jubilee is are usually wrong. So if someone says, well, the year of Jubilee means that all debts are forgiven and you get all your land back that you lost over the previous 49 years. That's not what the year of Jubilee is. I don't have time to explain in great detail what it is. It was, again, an organized provision to help the poor, but it's much more complex than that. The book I've been recommending, Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert's What is the Mission of the Church, has an excellent treatment of the Jubilee laws outlined in Leviticus 25. It was a measure that God had put in place, again, for the modest relief of the poor. And therefore, you know, I think we should draw from it that God, again, has concern that his people devise systems and have means by which they can meet the needs of the poor. But we shouldn't think that it was something as simple or reductionistic as debt forgiveness or something like that. It's a little more complex than that. So I encourage you to study Leviticus 25. You might make use of Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert as a help. And then the final example I included in there was the tithe laws. There was a poor tithe, basically a modest tax that was placed upon all the people of Israel that was for the relief of the poor. So God purposed for his covenant people in Israel that all of God's people would pay taxes, and part of those taxes, one of those taxes, would be a poor tax, which basically means I'd harvest my field, I'd have my goats and my livestock and all that, and I would give a portion of that to a common sort of storehouse, and once every 3 years, the poor could come and draw on that particular storehouse of resources provided through taxes. I'm not saying that based on these laws, we should take them now and apply them in the wider American context. Maybe we should. I don't really care about that. The main point I want to make is that the people of God under the old covenant were expected to make basic provision for the poor among them. And God was careful to work within the Mosaic law, means by which people within the community of faith could have their basic needs met. Okay, letter B. Jesus calls his disciples to practical care and concern for the poor and the needy among God's people. Please turn to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25. This is one of those passages that envisions the judgment of God. It pictures the Lord Jesus judging the world, and there are the sheep and the goats, and they're divided into different groups. It's interesting there to notice the basis upon which Jesus is dividing the sheep from the goats. I don't think Christians typically think enough about this passage and its implications for their lives. More than that, folks in the kind of social justice world, I think, frequently misunderstand this passage. This is a passage commending care and concern for the people of God. Okay? Matthew 25, verses 33 through 40. And he, Jesus, will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, so now he's going to commend the godly and the faithful. On what grounds does he commend them? Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. It's a really beautiful passage. Jesus so identifies with his people that he says, if you help a needy Christian, you clothe a naked Christian, you feed a hungry Christian, you visit a Christian in prison, you make provision for poor Christians among you, it's as if you did it to me. And this is actually, in this passage at least, the very grounds upon which Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats. I'm not going to read the second half of this passage, but Jesus will go on to condemn those who shut their hearts up to the poor among God's people. The basic point I mean to give is that Jesus placed a high priority on this, so much so that it will inform his judgments on the last day. How did my people treat the poor and the needy in their midst? And I want to emphasize that. Jesus is not saying here that he's going to judge his people on the basis of how they treated the poor among the world. Again, we should care about the poor among the world, but he's concerned about this special priority, this special matter of urgent importance, care among the family of God and how we treat one another in the church. And as a baseline, he says that we're to care for those who are needy, those who are naked, hungry, poor, and in need. And then letter C there. In the New Testament, the apostles led the churches in compassionate care for the poor in their midst, both by example and precept. And we've seen this already. The Jerusalem church, the early churches, sought as a matter of divine principle and command to make provision for the poor saints among them. And then again and again, the apostles make this same exhortation to those to whom they write. All right, Roman numeral number 3. I'm just going to mention this briefly, and then I'll pause again for questions. Number 3, the Bible recognizes that the poor are uniquely vulnerable to oppression, abuse, and neglect, and therefore ought to be the special objects of protection and care. The simple point here is that poor people and needy people are just by virtue of their poverty and their need more vulnerable to oppression. Everyone can be oppressed. Don't make the mistake of thinking, well, if someone looks healthy and happy and they got, you know, a good salary and they have a nice house and a well-put-together family, they've never experienced heartache or oppression or affliction in their life. Of course, we shouldn't think that. But the Bible again and again teaches that the poor and the needy in particular are especially vulnerable to oppression and abuse. So this might be one of the reasons why Christians should oppose things like predatory lending or predatory hiring practices or drawing the poor into certain contracts that they don't perhaps understand, you know, what they're getting themselves into. But there's all kinds of ways that the poor, the uneducated, those who have been afflicted and abused and oppressed can in a heightened way be taken advantage of and abused. And the Bible acknowledges this, and therefore it should invite among God's people a peculiar sense of compassion and care and protection for those who are most vulnerable to various forms of predation. Any other questions before we go on to Roman numeral number 4? I know I'm just shelling a lot of text out here and ideas out here. I'm trying to provide something comprehensive for us. Any questions that you have before we move to point number 4? Okay, we're nearly done. Number 4, and again, I think a point that is under-preached in our day and age. The rich, regardless of how they got their wealth, the rich have a special responsibility to be generous with their resources toward the poor and the needy. The rich, and this is the materially rich, have a special responsibility. So all of God's people have a responsibility to have compassion and care for the poor. But the rich among God's people have a heightened responsibility, a special responsibility, a special burden placed on them by God to have special regard for the poor and the needy. People talk often about the rich young ruler. That's given in Mark chapter 10. You know that account where this man comes to Jesus, this rich young man, and he says that he's obeyed all the commandments from his youth, and Jesus, of course, tells him, there's one thing you lack, you're to go and sell all you have and give it to the poor. Well, I don't think that's normative for all of God's people, that we should all take that as a personal command, that everything we have we should sell and give to the poor. But he's putting his finger on a particular issue for this young man. He had the world's goods, and he was not generous. And Jesus says, this is a matter that should be attended to fulfill all righteousness. You should be giving to the poor. He was not stewarding the resources God had given to him. Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. This would be one of the clearest statements in the Bible about the special responsibility the rich among God's people have in using their resources for the benefit of those needier than they, poorer than they. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Basically, Paul is saying to Timothy, you're going to have poor people in the church there, or excuse me, rich people there at the church in Ephesus. You need to address them as a particular group within the church. And I'll do so now. There are members among us who are, by the world's standards, rich, have plenty of resources, have more resources than you need to care for your own family. You should view this as God's word to you. That the rich, those who have this world's goods, those who are affluent, those who have more than what their basic needs require, they're to understand themselves as being given a special stewardship and responsibility from God. I'm to be rich in good works. I'm to store up treasure in heaven. I'm to be generous and ready to share the resources that I have. I fear that sometimes preachers pull punches because they want to court favor with the rich, and so they overlook passages like this. But this was pretty standard in the early church and in the early centuries of God's people. You had, among certain churches, particular men and women who were identified because of their class or their status or their wealth or whatever. They were identified as the rich among God's people. And they were expected, as a matter of righteousness and Christian faithfulness, to steward those resources in a special way for the benefit of those who were in need, and were to be generous and were to give to the poor. James 5, 1 through 6 is another passage that's worth considering. There, James is addressing the rich who have not used their resources well and have rather abused the poor. I encourage you to look at that passage in your own time. All right, number 5, and this goes to Zach's question. Then I'll be done with presenting content, and I'll pause for questions here at the end. Number 5, the Bible places some limitations on Christian generosity toward the poor in certain circumstances. The Bible places some limitations on Christian generosity toward the poor in certain circumstances. We shouldn't just give indiscriminately. There is a place to say, okay, I need to be judicious, I need to be prudential, I need to be careful and circumspect in who I'm giving my money to. And the Bible says in certain circumstances, you're not to make provision for this or that person. I don't know if I included this statement in your handouts, but it's important to acknowledge this. If you study the subject of poverty in the Bible, the subject of the poor, the afflicted, the oppressed, in general, not universally true, but almost universally true, the poor for whom the Lord's people are to provide aid and relief are the upright poor. Do I have that in your handout? Is that in there? Okay. The poor for whom the Lord's people are to provide aid and relief are the upright poor. Meaning these are people that are not squandering all their resources away by living in vice and living in sin. These are people that are not trying to take advantage of the rich. These are not people that are throwing off righteousness and things like that. But typically the poor, for example, in Israel, who were to be helped, were the upright poor. These were people who were honest. They were trying to do what is right, and for a variety of reasons, they found themselves in poverty. It's a similar thing in the New Testament, okay? Just a general rule. I think you'll find this to be true as you go through the Bible and consider the subject of poverty. So now two groups, I think there are more than this, but I'm just highlighting two groups in particular, two texts in particular, where we're told we should basically not make provision. Letter A, Christians are not expected to provide aid to the idle and slothful poor. Christians are not expected to provide aid to the idle and slothful poor. Please turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is the last passage I'll ask you to turn to. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. There are many verses in the Proverbs that talk about the lazy man, the sluggard, the slothful man. And the Bible says, as a matter of biblical wisdom, such people, their lives are going to end in ruin. They're not going to have their basic provisions. That's a matter of God's righteousness. That the lazy man who will put his hand in the bowl and not raise it to his mouth, he's going to come under the judgment of God, and he's going to suffer the consequences for his laziness. Well, we have a similar idea presented in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Please look at verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So you have Christians among the people of God, members here, you're seeking to be generous to them, and you discover this man, this woman is just unwilling to work. I mean, I've given a few advances in all charity and all grace. I sought to help them and to advise them and counsel them, but there's a fundamental idleness and unwillingness to work. I think we need to take this seriously. Such a person is not to be the object of our benevolent aid. And Paul is saying, this person is idle and slothful and will not work, he's not to eat. That's a Christian idea. That's an exhortation given to us in this passage. Verse 11, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage you in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. What's the basic principle here? Christians are not, as a matter of biblical command, to take care for those among the people of God who are systemically and consistently slothful and unwilling to work and are taking advantage of the charity and kindness and generosity of the Lord's people. And then another passage I just think it's important to reference and to mention, letter B, the church is not required to provide organized aid for widows in certain circumstances. That may seem like an odd point, but it's a point that Paul stresses, that there are certain widows, according to Paul, who should be the objects of Christian generosity and charity and benevolence. And there are certain ones who should not, and it's outlined in 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 16. You can read that passage on your own time. I've listed 2 points there. Number one, generally a widow's family should be first in line to care for her. So here's a widow. She's asking for support from the church. But if it's discovered, look, she has family who can care for her, well, ordinarily they are to be first in line to care for her. So here's a 70-year-old widow. She has 4, 5, 6 kids, and they have the means to care for her. Well, as a first line of defense, it should be encouraged and recommended that the family of that woman care for her. This is the passage where Paul says that if a man does not provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel, worse than an unbeliever. There's a second idea that's conveyed there in 1 Timothy 5, and that is that the church is not required to provide aid for widows living in self-indulgence and sin. Again, the object of benevolence and generosity is to be the righteous poor, the upright who are needy. And if there is a woman living in licentiousness and she's taking advantage of the generosity of the people of God, Paul says she's not to receive generosity if she's living in self-indulgence and in sin. So I highlight these two examples to say there are certainly circumstances, again to answer Zach's question, in which God's people are told you should not be generous, you should not provide aid. These particular cases within the family of God. But I hope you see through this broad sweep of the scriptures that care and concern for the poor, particularly among the people of God, but also in the wider world, is a matter of Christian faithfulness and righteousness. We ought to be generous in our disposition toward needy people. Someone is stranded on the side of the road, it should be a Christian who stops to help them. Someone doesn't have their basic needs met, it should be Christians who come to their relief. Christians should be flooding the foster care and the adoption care world. Christians should be eager to fight sex trafficking around the world. Christians should, like Job, seek to break the jaws of oppression and to snatch the oppressed and the afflicted from the teeth of the oppressor. We should be those people with large hearts like Jesus who care for the needy, especially among the Lord's people, but also in the wider world. Okay, what questions do you have as we have a few minutes here for questions? Yes, Debbie. Amen. Amen. Yeah, Debbie is saying that there's a certain priority even in our good works and in our generosity toward others. We should be seeking to give to them not only temporal and material comfort and relief. We're eager and interested in their eternal and everlasting comfort and relief. And so even as we think about how to help the poor, we should be thinking, I want this to commend the gospel message. I want the good works of the Lord's people and the kindness and generosity of the Lord's people to commend the Christian faith, the character of Christ, and the good news about Jesus. It's a great word. Other questions, Mike? Yes. Yes. Yeah, Mike is essentially saying in the Old Testament, to be true in the New as well, the Lord emphasizes when he's calling people to generosity and grace toward others, he reminds them of the grace of God shown to them and reminds them that all the resources they've been given are from the Lord. Now, there's a little twist I want to put on that I think it's important for us to consider, okay? Because again, as I said, we live in relative opulence compared to the rest of the world. I hear this all the time, that Christians will say, well, you know, I got where I am in life because of my own hard work. I didn't have advantages, you know, my parents were divorced and we grew up poor, and you know, I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps and I overcame and I succeeded, and I wasn't fooling around with girls in school the way my other friends were, and all, you know, and I made something of myself. Well, Ducky, for you, but where did you get that impulse and that gift to pull yourself up by your bootstraps? You think that came from within you, or did God give you grace and help you? So yes, maybe here you were and here was your brother and you had the exact same advantages, exact same opportunities, and you did better than him. But why did you do better than him? Well, you could talk all day long about your own choices and your own hard work, but who made you a hard worker? Who helped you and spared you from all the ruin that your brother fell into? So I just think there's a great need for humility as we assess and think about our own blessings and virtues there. Yeah. Zach.
This probably would take us back to classes on race, but for churches that don't have financial diversity, class diversity, say when it comes to poverty and wealth, should a church be concerned if there are not poor among them? Mm. I think this is probably a problem that we see often in this country, in affluent communities, in an already affluent country. Mm-hmm. What should a church do if they don't recognize poor among them?
Yeah, so you're saying there's not diversity in terms of wealth in the church. Yeah. I don't know that you necessarily need to do anything. It depends on your community, depends on your context, depends on why. So here's a church, let's say, who has, you're imagining, predominantly affluent people, and there are no poor people among them. If the church is actively presenting obstacles that would make it hard or impossible or terribly difficult for the poor to come and to be among them, well, then I think they need to evaluate that. What obstacles are we presenting? But the existence of a church that's predominantly poor or predominantly rich is not necessarily a bad thing in and of itself. Paul was raising funds for a church that was predominantly poor in the book of Romans. Romans 15:26. So I think it's a question churches should ask. Why aren't there more poor among us? Why aren't there more rich among us? Why aren't there more educated or more uneducated and that kind of thing? But church like ours, you have a pretty broad spectrum, I think, in terms of economic ceiling. And that's, of course, a good thing. The rich and poor should associate with one another. There should be no partiality in favor of the rich or the poor. Those are some basic comments I'd make. One more question? Yes, Kevin. Yeah, Kevin's question is, what do I personally think about giving generously to, you know, here's the guy or gal on the street corner, you know, need money, need food, whatever. And or giving to, say, an organization like a nonprofit that's trained in, I'll just say, the more judicious use of those resources that also can accompany with that charity and that benevolence gospel presentation. Kevin's asking my opinion. Okay, so I'll give you my opinion. I don't, as a matter of principle, give money to people standing on the street corner with a sign. Occasionally, I've asked folks, hey, can I take you to get something to eat? I'd like to talk with you, get to know you a little bit. If it's within my ability to offer some kind of work that that man or woman could do to receive some income from me, I'll do that. The reality is I don't know how those funds are being used. There's a great book out called When Helping Hurts that talks about this very scenario. It's a good thing to be generous and to be liberal in your generosity, but you also, I think, should be strategic and wise in it. And so I think those who have the means to be generous should think, okay, I don't want to just give, I want to give well. I don't want my helping to hurt. That's the premise of the book. So if you're trying to think more carefully about generosity when helping hurts, excellent book to think about this. The point those writers make in that book is something like, all right, we're going to send a bunch of shoes to Africa. And so we send a bunch of shoes to Africa. And what we've done by doing that is we've killed the shoemaking industry in Africa, and some people have now lost their jobs, right? You thought you were doing a good thing, and that's kind of the proverbial example they give. But there are ways in which even our generosity can be counterproductive and actually hurt people. So I would just commend good stewardship, thinking carefully, try to be wise. And my personal application of that is I don't give to those folks on the street corner. I'd much prefer to give to organizations trained in the administration of resources to the poor. And if the gospel can be given with it, all the better. Yeah. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that within this assembly, you would make us to be a generous people, that we would be those informed by the principles of your word and moved with compassion and pity and care for those who lack basic provision, those who have experienced all forms of oppression and abuse and affliction. Please give us large hearts for the needy. We pray that we would be especially large-hearted toward the needy among the family of God. We pray that no one here would lack for basic provision, but that we would have eyes open to the needs of our brothers and sisters. And as you have been pleased to place us in a context where riches have increased, we pray that you would give us eyes to see the needs of our brothers and sisters around the world. But also, Lord, we pray that you would give us a generous and benevolent posture toward the needy people of this world. May it be known among the poor of Winston-Salem, the poor around the world, that among the people of God they have friends. They have those that will love them, care for them, and would do so not only in providing material help, but would do so in providing the good news, the treasure in heaven by which they can be saved and have everlasting life forever with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.